Okay, it is good to be here today, and thank you for. I'm always amazed that people are here when they hear that I'm going to be here, so that's a blessing. But it is always a joy to be with you guys. You guys have a rare joy. I'm very careful not to say weird, but you have a very rare joy, and it is very infectious, and I'm going to borrow from it today very selfishly. And so thank you for having me, and thank you for this opportunity to be able to share. I will ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hosea. We will be in Hosea chapter 12 today. And so I'm also glad to see that you're all alive and well. During this crazy pandemic, that is something that certainly life has taught us to not take for granted, hasn't it? And so it is good to have well-being and life and health. And so thankful that you are here with us today. And we are grateful for the psalm that we just read. What a wonderful psalm that is. And we have much to be grateful for today. So we're going to read Hosea chapter 12, and we're actually going to read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 14, and I'm actually going to focus on verse number 6, and so that will be our main text for today. So let's read Hosea chapter 12, beginning with verse number 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind. He pursues the east wind all day and multiplies lies and violence. He makes a treaty with Assyria and sends olive oil to Egypt. The Lord has a charge to bring against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways and repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he grasped his brother's heel. As a man he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. The Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name of renown. But you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. The merchant uses dishonest scales. He loves to defraud. Ephraim boasts, I am very rich, I have become wealthy. With all my wealth, they will not find in me any iniquity or sin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of your appointed feasts. I spoke to the prophets, gave them many visions, and told parables through them. Is Gilead wicked? Its people are worthless. Do they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal? Their altars will be like piles of stone on a plowed field. Jacob fled to the country of Aram. Israel served to get a wife, and to pay for her he tended sheep. The Lord used a prophet to bring Israel up from Egypt. By a prophet he cared for him. But Ephraim has bitterly provoked him to anger. His Lord will leave upon him the guilt of his bloodshed and will repay him for his contempt. Let's look again to verse number 6. This will be our main focus of today. But you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. The ESV actually has a little bit different rendering. Does anyone have the ESV? Would you please read that for us?
But you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always.
Okay, very good. Excellent. Let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us. Father, we are so thankful today for this group of believers. We are thankful for the help that you have given to them. And we are thankful today that we are a wealthy people because we have our riches found in Christ. We are thankful for the opportunity to look into your word. And I pray that as we look into your word, that your word and your spirit would look into us and would help us. We are in desperate need of you, Father. And we are asking that your Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, would lead us and guide us and give us a word that we need for our lives. I pray that you would use me today, Lord, to communicate very clearly the message that you have for these individuals. And I pray that it would bring honor to Christ and would bring about the good of those who are here. And Lord, just bless our time again today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I like to give you my message, and then I like to explain the message. And so my message today is entitled, The Restorative Love of God. The Restorative Love of God. And it essentially follows the very vividly displayed theme in Hosea of restorative love. So we'll be unpacking that for a moment. So we're going to take a few minutes, and we're basically going to discuss chapter 12, but we're going to discuss it as part of the theme of the greater book, and then we'll essentially come back to verse number 6 in chapter 12 as a microcosm of what God is calling Israel to do, and practically what God is calling us to do. And so we're going to talk about all of that. And so for us today, let me give you the sermon. The sermon is very clear. Because of God's unfailing love and lavish goodness towards you, He is calling us to return to Him, maintain love and justice, and wait for Him. That is the sermon today. So let me say it again. Because of God's unfailing love and lavish goodness towards you and towards us, He is calling us to return to Him, maintain or practice love and justice, and wait for Him. That is, in essence, the sermon. So now let me give you the background for what the sermon is supposed to be or to mean. So in the Hebrew Bible, if you've ever followed that, there is a section called the Book of the 12. And this is a section where the minor prophets are found. They are minor, not minor in importance, as you understand, but they are minor because of their quantity. They are very small in size, and Hosea is the larger, or the largest, of these books. Hosea was a prophet in Israel. And so, as I mention Israel today, I want to clarify something, and this is helpful for you as you read the book of Hosea, as well as any of the prophetic writings. When we mention Israel, we're not talking about the entire 12 tribes of Israel. We're actually talking about the 10 tribes of Israel, or the northern kingdom. And so that's something that is often overlooked, but is very important in the history of reading the Bible that we understand that. There was a division under Jeroboam. There was a division, and the kingdom was split. And so the 10 tribes formed the northern kingdom. They're oftentimes referred to as Israel. And the southern kingdom is known as Judah, which is comprised of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And so that's very important as you read the prophetic writings that you understand to whom it is referring. This book of Hosea is primarily written to the 10 tribes of Israel, although, as you've probably already noticed, Judah is occasionally mentioned. And that will happen in the prophetic writings, even though they are addressed primarily to one audience. Sometimes they'll mention the other tribes as well, or the other kingdom. And so that is the case in Hosea. So Hosea was a contemporary prophet of Isaiah. He only was a prophet for about 40 years, so not very long. And he was a very good prophet, and he prophesied during a time when there was remarkable moral and religious decline in Israel. He actually prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II, and he prophesied right before the invasion of Assyria. Some of you are familiar with that. In 722 BC, Assyria came in and basically sacked Israel and overtook Israel and overthrew the kingdom of Israel. Well, there's a lot of references to Assyria in the book of Hosea because they've already been moving their chess pieces around to try to take over Israel. And so this takes place right before that. This is the season or the period before that. So I think that's important that we understand a little bit of the context of what is happening. This is a terrible time for Israel, by the way. I mean, the decline has been remarkable. It's so remarkable, in fact, that during a 20-year period, there were 6 different kings that ruled, and 4 of those kings assassinated their predecessor. And so that's how bad it was. So sometimes we think, man, things are really bad politically in our country, and people are divided so much, and then you're like, you realize every 4 years or every time we switch presidents, for us to have a peaceful transfer of power is not a small thing in this world and in the history of the world. And so during this time, even Israel was going through incredibly difficult political times. And this is where we find the book of Hosea written. And this is what Hosea is describing. So, the theme of the book of Hosea is love. It is the restorative love of God, specifically God's covenantal or his relational love that he has with Israel, his chosen people. And this theme is vividly portrayed in the life of Hosea himself. In fact, Hosea's own wife, Gomer, is essentially an unfaithful woman to Hosea. And Gomer goes and leaves and then sexually is unfaithful to Hosea. But Hosea continues to go after her. He continues to pursue her. He continues to be patient with her and forbear her and to try to pursue her. Does this sound familiar? Well, in the first 3 chapters of Hosea, we see this theme of Hosea's personal life. And then in chapters 4, all the way to the end of the book, we see God's message to Israel, which mirrors or parallels that of Hosea's own life. And so Hosea has a very personal attachment to the love of God. He is able to reach out to his wife who's been unfaithful to him in love, and he is able to call Israel back to Yahweh because of the experience that he himself has had, but ultimately because of the love that God has for him. And that is what we will see over and over again expressed in this book. This book is focused on love, but you will also see these warnings that are sprinkled throughout of judgment. Now, we struggle with that, don't we, when we hear all these things about judgment. But even when you hear judgment in Hosea and in other prophetic writings, that is a sign or an evidence of God's love. Because you typically don't warn people of judgment that you don't care anything about. You are usually warning them to prevent bad things from happening, correct? And so we do this with our children, by the way, don't we? We give them warnings. You've done this 3, 4, 1,000 times. If you do this one more time, there are going to be some consequences for your action. We are warning them, maybe not perhaps of judgment. Maybe they're not certainly sacrificing their sibling. It's certainly minor things. But there are things that we warn them about. There are things that we tell them, you shouldn't do that again, or there are going to be consequences. So it's a sign of our love that we don't really want to enact or execute these judgments or these consequences. So that's the same way with Hosea. God is continually warning the people of Israel, and he is telling them that they are going to be the recipient of some terrible consequences if they perpetuate in their failure to abide by the covenant. So, that brings us back to our main text. That's the larger context. Now we're going to come back to chapter 12 and talk about how this relates to our sermon for today. So chapter 12, as you will see from the reading, is a little bit random. It's scattered. It's all over the place. In fact, there's quite a bit of reflection on Israel's history in this one chapter, which is why it's so significant in the reading of Hosea. And so we're going to unpack some of these things this morning that will kind of remind you of God's faithfulness with Israel, and hopefully will draw a connection to our own life. So, As we start the reading in verse number 1, we are struck with a term that may be more familiar to us than others. It's the term Ephraim. Ephraim is a term that is often used in the prophetic writings, and it is an actual tribe of Israel. But in the prophetic writings, you will find that Ephraim is often used, and in this case, it is used for all of the northern kingdom of Israel. And we don't really know why it is used in this way, other than it is the most populous of any of the tribes. It is the largest of the tribes. And so scholars typically maintain that this is the reason, but Ephraim in this context is actually in reference to the entire northern kingdom. And you'll see this repeated throughout the prophetic writings when it says Ephraim. It's not just talking about the tribe, because you're like, why are they picking on Ephraim so much? It's actually in reference to the entire northern kingdom of Israel. I think that's important for our understanding today. So, here are some of the charges that God lays down for the northern kingdom of Israel, or Ephraim. He says, you've lied, you've been violent, you have made treaties with Assyria. Assyria, of course, is the enemy who's looking to conquer them. And so rather than turn to God, they are trying to manipulate, and they are trying to figure out how can we, with our intellect and our cleverness, try to avoid what seems to be an imminent calamity that is about to come upon us. So they don't turn to God. They don't repent of any of the things that they are doing. They are trying to essentially negotiate with the enemy who is looking to conquer them. And so God calls him out on that. And he is saying, you are looking to Assyria, who is about to conquer you, for your redemption. What is wrong with this picture? And so he is trying to get them to turn back and to find their redemption in him. He also talks about their sending oil to Egypt. They are actually trying to collaborate with Egypt to try to get Egypt to bail them out and rescue them from Assyria. How ironic is that, that now they're turning back to Egypt to get help so that Assyria will not conquer them? Because that's how it happened in the beginning, right? Assyria brought them out of Egypt. Oh, wait, that was Yahweh. So how ridiculous it is for these things to occur, but this is all the things that are happening. And oh yeah, by the way, Israel during all of this time is cheating the most oppressed and the most vulnerable of their society. They are in their merchant dealings. People go to the market and they are cheating them. They are swindling them. They are raising the prices on those who are poor and needy. And so God calls them out on this, and he's like, why are you doing this? By the way, you'll see this theme throughout many of the prophetic writings. God is very concerned about the issue of justice, or in this case, injustice. And so you'll see that again in this writing of Hosea. So he is listing all of these charges against Israel, and basically these charges outline how Israel has failed to follow and adhere to the covenantal requirements that have been laid down and established. So, in verse 2 and verse 14, we see some of these charges, and we also see the promise of retribution, that promise of consequences that is going to take place. He mentions Judah and he mentions Jacob, which is a return to the past, because Jacob was the name, the original name before he became Israel, right? So there's a little play on words here. He will call them Jacob, and he will also refer to Jacob. So we're going to talk about this. So in this chapter, again, Hosea is laying out a bunch of historical references. And so I don't want you to get lost in this. If you like things to be very linear like I do and very chronological, you might get lost in chapter 12 because it seems like a random list of facts that Hosea is throwing out. But as we get into it, I think you'll see a little bit more of what he's trying to do in the messaging. So let me highlight some of these for you. First of all, he mentions Jacob. Jacob is at the forefront. He mentions one of the episodes or one of the historical references of Jacob, and we see this in verses 3 and 4. Let's read this real quick. He says, in the womb he, Jacob, grasped his brother's heel. As a man, he struggled or strove with God. He struggled with the angel and overcame him. He wept and begged for his favor. He found him at Bethel and talked with him there. So, he says that Jacob supplanted or sought to take advantage of his brother. We know what Jacob means. It means literally heel grabber. I mean, the minute they're coming out of the womb, he's grabbing the very heel of his brother Esau to try to pull him back so that he can get ahead. And this theme does not change any for a while in Jacob's life. He really is a crook, a swindler. He is trying to pull the wool over his brother's eyes. In fact, he does it twice. And so God is reminding Israel of their humble beginnings. He is reminding them of where they started, but he is also reminding them of how not only did he seek to take advantage of his brother, but then he says, you struggled with God and you overcame God, which this is a remarkable story, and we don't have time to go into all the details of it, but we know that this is a sign of God's grace, that God allowed Jacob in some sense to overcome him. Now we believe that this was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. The angel of the Lord is often depicted as Christ in the Old Testament. So we believe, as most scholars do, that this is typically a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ that was actually wrestling with Jacob. And Jacob, of course, has a limp for the rest of his life from this encounter. He has a physical residual effect of this spiritual encounter. His life, though, is never the same, is it? His life is incredibly changed. And what is so amazing about this is that he says, you wept over this encounter. When he looks back and he realizes that God had struggled with him, that he had struggled with God, he is amazed and he is so overwhelmed. Now, Hosea gives us a little insight that's not in the original story. The original story, there's no sign of weeping. But Hosea says here that he wept, which is a sign of his contrition. So he looks back and he notices, as we often do, that God was in the place where he was. Sometimes we can't see it when we're in the present, can we? But he looks back and he sees that God was in fact in the place, and he builds an altar to the Lord, Beth-El, which means literally house of God. Now, why is that significant? Why is he bringing this up just randomly? Well, he's not bringing it up randomly. In fact, he references another place, which is called Beth-Aven, which means house of futility. And in the very site where Bethel was built is a shrine to pagan gods. Isn't that ironic? The very site on the very place is a place called Beth-Aven, which is a place where they are worshiping now pagan gods. So, you know, Hosea, as the mouthpiece of God, is trying to connect these two things. Guys, do you not remember where you were when you were the schemer, you were the deceiver, and God met with you, and you were overwhelmed, and you were so contrite and humble, and now look at you, you are turning to these pagan gods for relief, for redemption, for rescue, and they are empty and meaningless and futile. They have no power to do anything. Is that not amazing to you? And so he's trying to draw the connection that this is not the way that God has called you. This is not what God wants from your life. He wants something so much more. So, that's the first instance. And in verse 5, he sort of highlights this when he says, the Lord God Almighty, the Lord is his name of renown. He's reminding them of who he is, in contrast to the pagan gods that they are now serving, the idols that they are now worshiping. Do you not know who I am? I am the Lord God Almighty. I am a God of renown. So that's the first reference that he gives, which is to Jacob. The second reference is also in reference to Jacob, but it's a little bit different season of Jacob's life. We see this if you look with me in verse number 12. In verse number 12, he says, Jacob fled to the country of Aram. Israel served to get a wife, and to pay for her, he tended sheep. So he references that Jacob served Laban, if you remember the story, in a ram in order to get a wife. He thought he was getting Rachel. He ends up with Leah. He eventually gets Rachel. You know the story. He ends up serving for 21 years when he initially thought he was only going to have to serve 7 years. It's sort of an example of how Jacob gets a big dose of his own medicine by being out-swindled by the king swindler, Laban. And so it's sort of almost a comical story, but if you're Jacob, it's certainly a treacherous and a terrible story. And so as we read this, we're like, why is God bringing this up? This seems like such a random story that God is reminding Israel of. But I believe that the reason that he is bringing this story up, I believe one tenable possibility, is to remind Israel of their humble beginnings. Again, as he first uses Jacob's name and then later in the same verse, he actually changes it back to Israel. And so he's trying to make the connection. Wait, you were Jacob, the swindler, and you were swindled and deceived and schemed, and yet at the same time, God was faithful to you. So you remember the story, as terrible as it was and as horrible as Jacob felt, you do remember that everything Jacob did serving under Laban, God multiplied. God gave him favor. His sheep were better. His sheep were more. And so God was, at the same time as he was disciplining Jacob, he was also protecting him from Laban, and he was also giving him favor with Laban. And so he's reminding Israel that, look, I am seeking you out. I am going to discipline you, but at the same time, I love you, and I am going to care for you, even in the midst of your worshiping pagan gods and turning from the covenant. And so again, this is a reminder that even though Jacob was not all that he needed to be, God was still graciously watching over him and protecting him. Aren't you thankful this morning that even in the times where we are not all that we should be, that God is still gracious and loving, and he watches over us during those times? And that is what God is reminding Israel of. He says, do you remember the story of Laban and how I looked after you and I watched over you? So he's reminding him of his graciousness and mercy during a very difficult season of their life. Here's the third reference that he makes. We see the reference that he makes to the Exodus. How could you not reference the Exodus as such a big story? So he starts with the story of Jacob, the encounter that he had in Bethel, certainly the humble beginnings of Israel in that episode, and then how God protected and watched over him. But he even references the Exodus. And so in this, we see in verse 9, he references it. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again as in the days of your appointed feasts. And then he references it again in verse number 13. He says, the Lord used a prophet. We know who that prophet was, don't we? Moses. We used a prophet to bring Israel up from Egypt. By a prophet, he cared for him. And so Hosea is recounting how Yahweh called and brought Israel out of the clutches of slavery in Egypt. Specifically, he used the prophet Moses to do this. And so he's reminding them of this. Do you not know that I've called you and I have brought you through my chosen prophet out of Egypt so that you can be a light to all the nations on the earth? He's reminding them of who they are, so that they can be called back to who they are. So that's the third example. The fourth example is the episode of the prophets. He says this in verse number 10. Look in verse 10. He says, I spoke to the prophets. I gave them many visions and told parables through them. So in verse 10, this is a reminder of the many and various visions and messages that God gave and showed to the people of God through the many prophets, including through the vision of Hosea. Now, we often hear that verse in Proverbs where it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But the actual context of that is the vision that God gives to prophets through the word of God. And so a lot of times we'll hear that in different conferences. You got to have a vision for your organization. And you're like, that has nothing to do with the biblical context, which has to do with God giving the prophetic vision, which was delivered to the people. So essentially, when it says where there is no vision, the people perish, it is talking about the word that God gives to the prophetic writing. And so as we look in this, he is reminding them, I have given you the word of God through the prophets. I have given you all of the things that you need in order to be successful. I have given you the very word of God. There's no other nation on earth at this point that has received that, but you have. And he is reminding them of this beautiful picture of the prophets. And not only did they receive the word of God, but they deliver it with power, and they also give the warnings. And they say, look, you're not aligning with the covenant. You need to change your ways. And so again, he is reminding them through the prophets, I am very gracious and merciful to you in this way. So that history is reminding Israel of their, basically, Yahweh's initial and his ongoing faithfulness towards them, despite their refusal to obey and to fully follow his covenant. So, in fact, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 summarizes the whole theme. It says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. So that sort of sums up the whole thing, doesn't it? God loves them. He calls them out of Egypt. And the more he calls them and tries to reach out to them, the more they refuse to listen. They are a stubborn and stiff-necked generation. So that brings us to verse number 6. And so verse number 6 is our main focus. And this is really the heart of not only the whole chapter, chapter 12, but it really, in a sense, sums up God's message of the entire book of Hosea. And so that's why we'll focus on it for just a couple of minutes. There are three admonitions that he gives. He says, first of all, return to your God. Secondly, maintain love and justice. And thirdly, wait for your God always. These commands or callings, they outline the past, present, and future aspects of God's grace that we see here lavishly displayed in the restorative seeking of Yahweh towards Israel. We see all of this. So let's talk about return. He says you must return to your God. Now, we don't normally, what is he asking Israel to do? He is asking Israel to return to who they are as being called out by Yahweh. He is asking them to return to the position that God gave them in his covenantal love. And he is also, as part of that, asking them to fulfill the covenant responsibilities, which are, as most of us know, the Ten Commandments, right? Those are a big part of it. Now, we don't normally have a very positive inclination towards commands in our Western culture, do we? You know, even there's been so much I could get into here, I'm not. In our culture about Americans, we're like, we're not going to do it, you know. Well, we're like that in a lot of ways, but it's not just America, it's really the entire Western culture that is like this, in a sense, where we do not have a very positive receptivity to the commands of God, or commands in any sense, but ultimately the commands of God. That's because typically we have more of a transactional view of obedience, which is wrong. Our transactional view of obedience is, if you do this, I'll do this. If you scratch my back, I will scratch yours and we'll be good to go. And that's typically the way that the pagan gods work, by the way. It is a transactional relationship. If I live and do this stuff, I will make sure that he's not mad at me and he doesn't kill me. I mean, that it's a little bit more complicated than that, but not really. That really is a good summary of it. So how does that affect what God is calling them to do? Well, let me remind you of what the Ten Commandments start with. In Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments begin with the words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Think about that. Before any command is ever given or uttered for the children of Israel, he says, I am the Lord your God, who, by the way, brought you, rescued you, delivered you out of the land of slavery in Egypt. And so before the commands are given, God is reminding Israel of who he is and of what he has done for them. He is causing them to remember the relationship that he has established with them. This is so significant because from this salvific relationship of redemption from slavery, Yahweh is now calling them to be the blessing to all of the nations. He is calling them to be the light to the nations. A lot of times we have this wrong. In fact, if you think about it, it starts in Genesis, doesn't it? In the beginning, God. And then God speaks. And then God creates. In fact, he creates man, he creates male and female in the image of God. And then after he creates them and says, you are created in my image, he says, okay, I'm placing you in the garden, take care of it. That's your responsibility. But their responsibility and the duties that they have, it flows from who they are as being created in the image of God. But it flows from what God has done. He has created them. But ultimately, it flows from who God is. It's a big difference, isn't it? We don't do in order to define who we are. We do not do in order to prove who we are. We do not do, I do not do things so that I can become something. I already am something because God has created me, so I do as an overflow from what God has done for me and ultimately who he is. It all flows from that. By the way, it doesn't change when we get to Exodus. The only thing that's changed is sin, right? So we have fallen, we have betrayed the covenant trust, but now he lays down a new covenant, the Mosaic covenant. He says, look, I am the Lord your God. I have called you out of Egypt. I have redeemed you. I've rescued you. Therefore, as a result of this, go and live this way. As an overflow of that. So, the first four commands he gives is about how Israel should lovingly relate to God. Or how they should love the Lord their God with all their being. And the last six commands are how we lovingly relate to our neighbor. Or how we love our neighbor as ourselves. But also, we remember that God's ultimate purpose with Abraham was to make them a blessing to all nations of the earth so that they could then live out what God has called them. They can live out the love that God has put within them. They can extend that out to all nations on the earth. Now, in Exodus 19:5, he says, now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So, to return means to turn from the breaking of the covenant, but it means really to turn from your gods or idols back to the relationship that you have with Yahweh. To renew that relationship that you have with Yahweh, the one who rescued you from sin and selfishness and slavery, and remember what he has called us to be and what he has called us to do. Now that's important for us today. Some of us are probably, in fact, I would venture to say most of us, are not involved in some of the gross sins that are outlined in the book of Hosea. But God is always constantly calling us to renew the relationship that we have with him, right? He is constantly calling us to obey the covenant relationship so that we can live that out among those in which we live. So important. So the first step of this is return. The second step is to maintain love and justice. And another word for this is practice love and justice. Now ultimately, again, this goes ultimately back to the covenant and how they are to relate chiefly to God and then to each other. When our relationship with God is abandoned or is not a point of emphasis, the results that we have practically play out as hatred. It plays out as racism. It plays out as injustices in our society. It plays out in a number of ways. And we have seen the fruit of this in our own country, have we not? Through racism, through murder, through schisms. But the ultimate root is ultimately it's a disconnection from Yahweh. That is where the root of this takes place. So we can look at egregious examples in our own nature and culture, but I want you to consider and reflect upon our own daily interactions with one another and how we relate. How do you relate to the people in your own life? Or how do you relate to the scope of those with whom you have influence? This idea of maintaining love and justice is to walk presently in the strength that God provides in order to practice love and justice. We are flowing out from the relationship that we have with God. And so the flowing out of that is, I have to practice love and justice. So all the stuff that he's calling Israel out on, he is asking us to be an example of that love and justice. By the way, do you think Hosea was able to achieve that in the way that he interacted with his own spouse? I would say so. He did a fairly good job of actually exemplifying and modeling what God or who God is in the way that he interacted with his own spouse. I don't want to stay there too long because I get really convicted about God calling me to be a model of him when I interact with my own spouse. But God is asking us to do that. And it starts with those in our inner circle, no matter who that is, no matter in what way we interact for them. We also see this in so many different walks of society now. We see in social media now, there's often a hysteria around one certain topic or another. And I'm not going to fall into line with those who are very critical of social media. It would be very easy to. But I also think that there are some potentials and capacities for good in social media. So I don't think that the mechanism or the tool of social media is the problem. I think it's the people that are using social media that have the problem. But my greatest concern for social media is not the capacity for good and evil, but it is the capacity for us to become distracted from what God has called us to do. It is so very easy in our culture today, where technology has taken over, to allow voices and noise to just become the dominant force of the day when we're really not out living and practicing love and justice. I was actually convicted of this in the most recent George Floyd thing, and I'm not going to get into a political thing with on either side of this. But I will make the point, and this is the point, not what are you complaining about, but God was asking me, what are you doing? What are you doing in order to become a part of the solution rather than the problem? And that was very convicting to me. And I think that our overflow of the relationship that we have with God is that he is asking us and calling us to constantly practice love and justice as an overflow of the relationship that we have with him. And that is really what he's asking the children of Israel to do, to maintain love and justice. One of the practical ways that God convicted me of it was he was asking me to sit down and write a letter or write a note. And this may not make complete sense to you, but in my own life, he was asking me to write notes or letters to those who had had tremendous impacts upon my life throughout the course of it. And so I sat down on a Saturday and I wrote about 10 or 12 different letters. Some were on Facebook, some were in other media outlets, some I mailed, some were different things. But I didn't get a response from everybody, by the way. But the ones that I did get a response for, which were, they were very positive and they were overwhelmed, and God actually used that to encourage them and then to reciprocate that encouragement back to me that I had done what God had asked me to do. So I challenge you. The only reason I bring that up is more times than not, I don't follow through on stuff. The only reason I bring that up is to remind us that sometimes we like to take grandiose steps towards love and justice when God is just asking for us to just take a simple step. Just take a small step. And then if you take the smaller steps, those can eventually become greater and bigger and more significant impacts. The final thing that he asks us to do is to wait for your God always. To wait for your God always. I'm convinced one of the worst words in the entire English language is the word wait. I don't think any of us like that word. You've probably heard, and I've heard throughout my life, that there are three responses to prayer. It is either yes, no, or wait. And I honestly would rather hear no than wait. Just so I can move on, just tell me no. But God does not listen to me in that way, and he recognizes that the word wait is actually one of the most redemptive words in all of the Bible for me. And the fact is that this word wait has to it a sense of hope, because there is something out there that is coming. There is something out there that I've yet to see, that I've yet to realize, that is really an evidence of God's goodness and graciousness. And if I can just hold on for just a minute, there's something better that is coming down the road. Now, ultimately, we know that this is the return of Christ, a new resurrected body, the new heavens and the new earth. We know all of that. But I'm not speaking of eschatology today. I'm speaking of something a little bit more of down to earth. I believe that God is working in our season of life, even through the chaos and the craziness that is going on with the pandemic, where I'm sure that some of you at one time or another have had to ask the question, God, what are you doing? What is going on? What is the outcome of this? How can this be good? How can this be? But at the end of it all, if we will just wait on the Lord, there is hope in that, because God is good and God is able to be trusted. And the problem with Israel is that they were moving ahead of where God had placed them, and they had abandoned the covenant, but instead of repenting and returning, they were actually trying to manipulate and work things instead of waiting for God to act. And that is a problem. That is a problem that many of us suffer with. God can be trusted. And if we trust Him and we wait for Him, we will never regret that. We will never get to a place where we're like, I am so disturbed that I trusted God. It's just never going to happen. But there will be so many times where we look back and say, I wished I had waited for God in this instance, because look what was just around the corner. So God is asking us today to return to Him, to His covenant of grace. He is asking us to return to the relationship that He has with us through Jesus Christ. And He is asking that we, as we come back to Him, or we renew this relationship in some sense, He is asking for us to live out love and justice, to practice or to maintain love and justice in the way that we interact with others in our life. And then He is asking for us, through concert with the Holy Spirit, to wait. As we worship, as we obey, as we love others, we are waiting for God to act. This is so important, because I believe that this is also one of the most neglected truths in all of Scripture. God will never do for you what He is calling you to do. There are things in your life He is asking you to do. And some of us, like me, have prayed, Lord, can you do this for me? And the answer is no, because He's like, you can do that. And so He's asking for us to take certain steps that only we can do. But there are things that only He can do. Those are the things that we must be careful to wait for. I confess to you, there's a lot of things right now in my life that I got very frustrated with last week. And I'm like, Lord, what are you doing? And I had a day of frustration and anxiety. And then the Lord reminded me, wait, do you trust me? And so after I had my day of whining, I came back. And then the Lord said, okay, what can you do?
And you know what? There were a few things that I had not been doing because I'd been complaining, and I realized, okay, I can do this. It may, you know, I'm like Moses, like, Lord, I don't think this is going to work. I don't think this is going to, I don't like this, but okay, I can do this. But we have to do that, don't we? We have to do what God has called us to do and then leave Him to do what only He can do. And that is what He's calling not only Israel to do, but He's calling all of us to do today. So during this difficult season, I challenge each of you. I know that things have been difficult for many of you. There have been so many in my own circle that have lost jobs, they've lost income, they've lost work that they love, they've lost plans, they've lost dreams, goals, etc., not even to mention the loss of people physically that are no longer with them on this journey. And I know that as we go through this difficult season, I know that it's very difficult for us. We must have wondered, God, what are you doing? But in some sense, there is a longing that God places within us. Wait, wait. There is an expectancy that we must have because God is working and He does have an end to this. And it's not just the return of Christ, although that would be wonderful. It may be something before that. And so God is asking you, child, do you trust me? I love you. I am good. I am gracious. You're not all that you need to be. But even in the midst of a difficult season and even in the midst of the process of growth, He is calling us and working in us to do what only He can do. And He is asking us today to return in repentance, to return in renewal, and to practice love and justice, and to simply wait for Him to act as only He can do. That's what He was asking Israel to do. That's what He was asking Hosea to do. That is what He is asking me and you to do today, is to live in light of His covenant relationship. Thank you for letting me share today. It has been wonderful to be able to be with you.